All right, we are in Hosea. Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4. Hosea 4, we got down through verse 6 last time, I know. So let me go back just to establish context. We've talked continually here, it seems like, these last weeks. I've preached about it a couple times. And just understanding wisdom and knowledge. You're reminded in chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, the specification there is not knowledge in the sense of trivial pursuit, head knowledge. But notice back in verse 1, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. You can have a ton of knowledge. A kid goes through college, spends $100,000 getting a master's. He's got a ton of knowledge. Whether any of it does him any good or not is yet to be seen. But we're talking here about the knowledge of God. And folks, this is what, among other things, a local church is supposed to do. You folks are supposed to be better educated in the knowledge of God than the average guy out there in the world is in the world. That's our goal. And so it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And again, I know folks would say, "Well, knowledge puffeth up," and I know it does. I know it does. You can do the wrong thing with it. You can have the right wrong attitude with it. That's true enough. And yet again, you're constantly prodded and poked and shoved and pushed in Proverbs and Psalms, to know God, to have more knowledge, to gain knowledge, to know, get wisdom, get discretion, get prudence. You have no excuse to say, "Well, knowledge puffs up, therefore I'm going to be ignorant." That's dumb. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And notice, "because thou hast rejected knowledge." Now that knowledge, again, is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's things and how God does things and God's thoughts. And again, I hearken back to what kind of has been a theme the last few weeks. It seems like that over and over again, especially in the prophets and Hosea and such, you just learn real fast that God is not as humanistic as you are. When it comes to judgment, I'm not saying he's unmerciful, but he can be much stiffer and harder and less concerned about your feelings than you are. And folks, that's the God of the Bible. That's the God you need to know. The one that will only put up with so much and then enough's enough. And not the God of the new evangelicals that just puts up and puts up and puts up and there's just never a question about whether he's going to be good to you today and that kind of stuff, you know. Back to verse 6, "because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." There's a repercussion to not knowing God. There's a repercussion for rejecting knowledge. And that's what they did. I can't go back through all the verses we did last time, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Proverbs 1, "because they did not receive the love of the truth, therefore God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Right? And it's got to go deeper than you just knowing four reasons why the rapture is pre-trib. You know, it's those things are fine things to know and you should know them, but knowing 5 to 7 reasons why you are eternally secure and it's irrevocable, it's a good thing, but it has to go deeper than your head and it needs to come out in your life. And so that's one of the gripes with Bible believers of our stripe. And that is the fact that we know a lot of Bible. But whether you live a lot of Bible or not sure varies person to person. You know? And that's the thing. Back to verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me." Remembering that the kingdom, that Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, okay? So I think it's in that perspective that he's saying that. Verse 6, Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Now again, that's something you wouldn't do. That's something you wouldn't think God would do. That because the parents and the grandparents have forgotten God, that therefore God would forget the children. Well, that's something you wouldn't do, and you wouldn't think God would do it. But He said He would. He said He would. Right? He said He would. That's the thing. Back to, He's not as humanistic as you are. Much less humanistic than the news media. Verse 7. As they were increased, and here is the curse of it all. As they were increased, this is Israel now, so they sinned against me. Boy, isn't that the way things go. America prospers because of her biblical background, and in that prosperity over, and folks, look, just a couple of hundred years, really, right? And a 200-year-old country is not an old country. You look back 200 years and you think, oh, those were old days. It's just not that long ago. I mean, your great, great, great grandfather saw those days, you know? And so that's the point, is says there that as they were increased, so they sinned against me. And you always do better when you're under duress and when you have need of something, or at least if it's not pure want and need, you at least can see your need. You always do better under those circumstances spiritually than having everything that you want. And that's the reason, people, I really believe that God doesn't give hardly any of us everything that we want. You're the children of God. You're Americans. We live in a prosperous country. Been more prosperous in the past than it has been today, in this particular hour, and that sort of thing. You know, I've never had really more money to spend than I could spend. I've never had, you know, a lot of toys and stuff. And I believe that if you want to know the facts, that's the reason that you still have to struggle with whether your job's really secure. And the things that you go through with taxes and the shifting sands of the IRS standards for taxation and all that kind of stuff is because I genuinely believe the Lord is trying to keep some of us down near enough the line while still being blessed that we don't get full of ourselves. Because I'll tell you this, the hour that you're not having to worry about anything, the day that your career is perfectly set, the day that you have more money in the bank, than so you don't even worry about it anymore, is the day you begin a down spiral that you may never pull out of. Just the better off you are materially and health-wise, almost invariably, the worse off you are spiritually. And we labor to keep our job secure. We labor to make sure the house is sealed up proper for winter and that we have what we need to get through the next season, the next year, whatever. You are prudent to put aside something for retirement if you have a little savings account. Praise God for it, that sort of thing. But I'm of the mind that just watching people and knowing me, that the Lord keeps a lot of us down near the hand-to-mouth scenario for a very good reason. And that is, if you had everything you wanted and didn't see a need, I bet it would be a year before you weren't even in church anymore. Maybe I'm wrong. But anyway, back to verse 7. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. I mean, the better off Israel was blessed, the more they had. Seems like the more gods they gathered, the more careless they became. The more the golden calves were served, the more tolerant they became of sin, the more tolerant they became of the people around about, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the culture, all those things, and the more lax they became on exactly where these sacrifices were sacrificed and how exactly things were done. That's not good. It says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, will I change their glory into shame. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. He said, I'm going to change their glory into shame. Psalm 106. Go down to verse 19. And by the way, just kind of a commentary back in Hosea 4, 7 about the more they increase, so they sinned against me. Notice verse 15 of Psalm 106. Great verse. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You ever make the mistake of praying and praying and praying for something that you were pretty sure God didn't want you to have because it was just really nice? You really had always wanted one. And you got it. And then what did you have? I bet you can testify that at some level you had a leanness sent into your soul. You know? Well, you got more money than you can spend. Haven't had to worry about money for months and months and months. You were probably better off worried about money. By worrying, I mean having to pray about it. You know? He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. I skip down now to verse 19, because now we're dealing with, therefore will I change their glory into shame. It says in verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the golden image, talking about the calf that Aaron made. Thus they changed their glory. Their glory was God. And they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. And that's what it's talking about. He said, I will change their glory into shame. And he talks over and over again in the prophets about bringing those people back one day and letting them look upon those idols and basically wallow in the shame of having forsaken God to go for that. Now, folks, you all amen when somebody stands up here, and you do, and preaches a glorious message on Jesus Christ. The question is, after the amens are all said, how preoccupied are you still with stuff? And how preoccupied are you still with money and with all the good things and all the fine things and all the dreams you have and all the things that you've always wanted that you're just hoping to get and save for and all this kind of stuff? And will you get what you prayed for? And after you get what you pray for, where will you be? You know what I'm saying? God keeps us hand to mouth sometimes for a reason. He's always kept me hand to mouth. I'm not saying I've missed any meals. You can probably tell that. Now, I'm not saying that I've suffered any kind of immensity at all, but we've always managed to have enough month at the end of our money to still leave us concerned. And, you know, there just haven't been that many years that was gone that would have gone by that we haven't had to, I haven't had to think about, okay, where is this $200 going to come from for this? And if we have to have a crown put on, where am I going to get the $3,000 to do that? You know what I'm saying? I'm better off for having had to be concerned than to always have it stuffed away in a bank and just pull it out and throw it at the dentist. Because it doesn't matter. Hallelujah. Anyway, back to, let's look at another one, Jeremiah 2. He said, I'll turn their glory to shame. Their glory was God, and the shame is the idol. In Jeremiah 2, I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying don't save. I'm not saying if you can put away money, put away money. And if you have can have a savings account, have one. But just don't worship at its threshold. Just don't worship it. Your retirement can go away so fast it'd make your head spin. If an economy collapses in America like it has in other countries in the past, all your hard work and labor and all your security can be gone. It can. You can have a bucket full of money and possibly buy a loaf of bread if we ever go the way of Germany in the past. So I'm just saying, you know, the best insurance that you have is God. And the best retirement that you have is the Lord. And the best security you have is Jesus Christ. Moment by moment, day by day. Jeremiah 2, and notice verse Verse 11, hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Finally, you can see that a nation's glory is its God. If you've got an idol for a God, then you've got a problem. If you've got God for a God like Israel did, then you've got glory until you trade Him in. And that's what they did. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God, made it to an image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beast and so on and so forth, right? And that is our shame. And so it is that there's another little chapter to this, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. This may hit home even more than money and temporal material things. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. I mean, really. Money's one thing, but to be an Isaac and to love a son more and be able to give him the blessing of God more because you like his venison? Really? You know? He says there, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I mean, they've had their glory turned to shame, and now their glory is in their shame. So now you have a nation of people, lost people, but also a nation of some saved people who now regularly partake and sup up shameful, sinful things, and that's their glory. I mean, if you just can't wait to get the next edition of the National Enquirer or Cosmopolitan, you're glorying in shame because those things are just complete vanity. You understand what I'm saying? We have a nation now that's utterly preoccupied with toleration and diversity and the propagation of the gay gospel and all this kind of stuff. It's disgraceful. And it's now creeping into the church, where now the church is more and more accepting this as a relevant vision for the future. They glory in their shame, and their glory is their shame. I just wanted to show you one more verse along those lines, and we'll move to something else. Malachi 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, go down to verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not lay it to your heart, to give glory unto my name. There, give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts. I will even send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Oh boy, that's something that I really want. All the good stuff that I got, all the good stuff God gave me, He now curses because of my disgraceful behavior. You know? Verse 2, the end of the verse. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. I mean, if their glory is in their shame, again, if they change the glory into something shameful, he says, okay, so you like it. Well, here, let me spread it all over your face for everybody to see. God is not as humanistic as you are. You know, let's go back to Hosea. Hosea 4:7. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Eating it up, we say, oh, get a new puppy, and you give him all this attention. Oh, the puppy's eating it up. That means he's supping up. Boy, he'll just take it all you can give him, right? Well, in this case, you have a people, and it says in verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. The sins of the people in idolatry and witchcraft and such, they eat it up. They can't get enough of it. Notice in our day, again, the emerging church mainline, what do they call them, mega churches now? I mean, with open rock and roll concerts going on in the services, and folks love it. They go by the thousands, by the 10,000s, if we're to believe Blinky's numbers down in Texas. Well, they eat it up. They sup it up. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests. We've been through the last couple of chapters how as go the priests in the Old Testament, as go the prophets, so go the people. And so you have the people saying, prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And as go the people and the priests, so they go together. Verse 9. And there shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. I will punish and reward. Verse 10. For they shall eat and not have enough. Boy, if there's a lesson to be learned, it's the lesson that whatever your pet fang is in sin, no matter how much of it you get, it's never enough. Man, a drug addict can never get enough. A boozer can never get enough. A porn addict can never get enough. The gambler, it's never done. It's never over. He may get sick of it and disgusted with himself for a while, but after a couple weeks, he's got to go back because it's just so good. Look at Haggai. Haggai 1. Haggai. Haggai, chapter 1. Now, this is written in the midst of the building of the temple in Ezra's day and such. And so there's that. But I'm referring to the statement, they shall eat and not have enough, and how that's true in sin anyway. There's something else that's true in sin, although there's a place here for this in time, too. Haggai 1:6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, folks, what you need to learn with that is you need to learn to be satisfied with God, what God gives you. And where you become preoccupied with the stuff, the more stuff you get, the more you sup it up and eat it up, the less satisfying it is and the more need you've got. It's always been an amazement to me because I said, you know, the Lord's always kept me as a preacher on a preacher's salary. I'm not griping about it because y'all treated me well, but preacher on a preacher's salary, you know, it's just you have to watch your money. And so you tithe, and it's just a funny thing that when legitimate needs came up. Now, I don't buy toys. It's actually very seldom that I buy toys. By that, I mean extra guns and extra toys. The dog was an extravagance for us. And I justify it because one day I may have to eat him, or he may have to eat somebody. So, you know, you need a dog. But, I mean, the Lord's kept us where, because we have given and been charitable and tithed on what we have, there's always been enough when there was a legitimate need. Now, you heard the Benny Hinn's and the ultra-Baptist fundraisers hammer this home so much that I even hate to say anything about it. I'm telling you, if you will handle your money right, you will have enough money to do with what you have to do. God sees to that as being the case. You may not always be able to eat T-bone steaks. You may not always be able to afford prime rib. But the Lord will find something to feed you. And He does. You always seem to have enough clothes. Somehow something always works out when all the cars are busted down. I'm just saying the best insurance that you have is to serve God. Serve God with your money, serve God with your time, serve God with your energy and your strength. That's the best insurance you can ever, ever, ever lay up. And it's true what some of the exploiters say about it. I'm not talking about seed faith giving. I'm talking about you doing right with your money, your time, your energy, your goods, and God will do right by you one day. Now, you may not be able to pull the lever on the machine and get out what you want when you want it. But when you need it, He'll give it to you. That's been my experience, for what it's worth. Hosea chapter 4, verse 10. They shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. So, the prime thing there is you quit listening. You quit listening, and it says, well, and then you still may have something to eat, but it won't satisfy you. And you still may get to have your fun, but you're not increased. You know? Look in verse 11. Now, verse 11 is a little bit of an enigma, and I'm sure it's confused some. I don't find it confusing. Notice this. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Now, let me deal first of all with something just very quickly. Anybody that's ever studied the wine issue in the Bible knows that there are at least two kinds of wine in the Bible. There's an alcoholic wine, and then there's new wine. Notice what new wine is specifically. Look in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Now, when the Bible says wine, it always doesn't specify whether it's new wine or alcoholic wine. But you can find good and solid and sound framework to go on. Isaiah chapter 65, go down to verse 8. And just remember, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. So, new wine is grape juice. Joseph had a dream in prison. And he said, I was standing in the presence of Pharaoh, and I had grapes in my hand, and I squeezed those grapes into Pharaoh's cup. Well, that's grape juice. New wine is grape juice, okay? And often, wine is alcoholic wine. Now, that said, verse 11 then, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. So, new wine can take away your heart. So, having established that, just look at those three things. Here is whoredom. Open, blatant sin in any age. That'll take away your heart, right? Doing something extraordinarily wrong, you know it's wrong, it will take away your heart, right? Then there's wine, and I'll take that to mean wine. If you drink enough of it, you can get drunk. You have to be careful with that, because when you go for some things in this life, there's a hook at the end, and if you're not careful, you are hooked. You know, it's that way with cigarettes, it's that way with drugs, it's that way with booze, it's that way with lots of sins. But it says whoredom and wine. So whoredom is out-and-out sin. Wine is something you might say, or some would say anyway, is excusable at times, but there's a hook in it because you can get hooked on it. Then there's a third thing, new wine. There's nothing in the world wrong with new wine. It's just grape juice, right? So even in something that there's nothing wrong with, things that are pure, new wine sometimes in the Bible is represents a fruitful harvest, a prosperity. As the vineyards bring forth new wine, there was a day in Nehemiah's day where the new wine brought forth that in abundance, and they had all kinds of new wine. And even in that, you have to be careful, because the prosperity of it can take away your heart. It's like money. There's nothing wrong with a pocket full of money. Unless you're serving the pocket full of money. You know? The love of money is the root of all evil. So you got three classifications of here of things that can take away your heart. Blatant, egregious sin. That'll do it. Doesn't take a genius to figure that out. Wine can do it because you might take some and it not hurt you. But if you persist, it'll hook you. And then there's new wine, which there's no danger in at all, except for the prosperity of it. That is the idea of you giving yourself to it and something innocent, something as innocent as a hobby, a job, a career which you need that's right under the daily circumstances becomes something that whips you and steals your heart away. Says in verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Now, I can't resist. We haven't gone through it for a while. I want to talk to you for a while about this wine thing real quick. Now, here is strictly where I come from. In my view, you have no business messing around with alcoholic wine. I admit that I don't have a problem with it. Haven't had it for all these years. It's been a long, long time on the hottest day of the summer that I ever wanted a beer. It's nothing that appeals to me. I don't like the taste. So I know that some of you probably struggle with that the way I struggle with something else. You say, what? That's none of your business. Anyway, but I just wanted to say that there's a couple things here you should take note of. I'll tell you why I believe that you have no business messing around with wine and booze, even a little bit. We're talking about social drinking here. One of the things that I have noticed, and I have rubbed shoulders quite a bit with the new evangelical compromisers, among other things that go that lead to deeper problems, it's always music, and they always drink. I've rubbed shoulders now with the Christian homeschool basketball crowd for a long time. A lot of them Lutherans and new evangelicals, and there are exceptions. And there are some good people there. And there, a lot of them are saved, and I'm glad. But they'll all drink, and none of them even think twice about music. It's just uniform. Now, I wanted to show you my take on it. And this is the First Peter. This is the nail in the coffin. I decided a long time ago where I was at, and I tell you what I lacked. I lacked a New Testament verse. I had lots of reasons from the Old Testament and New to draw the conclusion that drinking was wrong if it's alcoholic beverage. But what I truly, and I was honest enough to know, that what I lacked was a verse that said, as a Christian, you have no business drinking alcohol in any amounts. Right? Now, look, if you go to the doctor, he prescribes you medicine, and it has alcohol in it, and you have to take the cough syrup or whatever it is, no problem. Right? Just don't drink a quart of it. But here's what put the nail in the coffin for me. 1 Peter chapter 4, and notice verse 2. Now, before we go there, go back to Ephesians 5. And I have a feeling that y'all know where this is headed because a lot of you have been through it before, but still. Ephesians 5, 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, to any, just about every Bible commentator, the wrong is in excessively drinking wine. Is that what the verse says? That so far looks like what the verse says, but just hang on to a judgment for a second. But so far, I'm just a new evangelical commentator. And I look at it and I say, see there's no problem with drinking wine because The problem with the wine is drinking in excess. And you can almost read it that way, but wait. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, and talking about how we ought to be changed, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And again, you read excess of wine there and you say, well, see there, where I lived when I was lost, we partook of excess of wine, we partook in drunkenness, and that's what's wrong. It would be fine to just have a little wine once in a while. Okay, so far, okay, but wait, verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now notice, verse 3, excess of wine, verse 4, excess of riot, very same grammatical structure, right? Now, if the excess is in drinking wine excessively, then I should also be able to partake of riot a little bit, right? See, the problem is you have to define what excess is. And when you say excess of wine, well, it's kind of natural, in my mind anyway, to think, okay, the issue is drinking too much wine. But wait, what is the excess in riot? I can riot a little. I can throw 3 bricks, but 4 is over the top. I can throw bottles of urine up against the wall, 3 of them, but 4 is way too much. What is the excess? The riot is the excess. It's not too much riot. Any riot is excess. The riot itself is excess. Now, if you get that, then you look in verse 3. It's the very same grammatical structure. What is the excess in verse 3? The wine itself is excess. It's not talking about drinking a half gallon of Thunderbird or whatever it is that winos drink. It's talking about that the wine itself is the excess. Now, new wine is not excess, as far as I can tell from the scriptures, but this wine is. Now, I have some other stuff I want to say besides that. I just want you to see that when you go back to Ephesians 5, and it says that in Ephesians 5:18 once again, and this is the one usually quoted, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, the temptation of the mind is to think, oh, the drunkenness is the excess. But when you comment on the passage by interpreting the passage by 1 Peter 4, the drunkenness is not the excess. Drunkenness is wrong, but be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. It's the wine that's the excess. Now, there are some other reasons I'll tell you up front, and this is kind of typological, I guess, and might not satisfy some, but I'll tell you why that I had decided even before I got a hold of 1 Peter 4, why I'd made up my mind I wasn't a drinker at all, period. And there are several things. First of all, if you'll look in Proverbs 23:26, notice this. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color to the cup. So that Look not on the wine when it's red. So don't even look at it. As an admonition to sons. To sons. Now what are you? Now are we the sons of God. Right? Notice another, what I consider a really good reason. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10. Did you know that the Levitical priesthood, that they were not allowed to drink wine at all while they ministered in the tabernacle? Leviticus 10:9. Do not drink wine, nor strong drink thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. So you have an admonition to sons, and you're a son of God. You have an admonition to priests, and according to Revelation 1:6, you're made priests and kings, right? And when aren't you in the tabernacle? If you're saved, you're in the tabernacle 24 hours a day. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You have no business drinking. You sit down with a glass of wine at a restaurant, somebody walks in that knows you, somebody walks in lost that knows you, and that you witness to them. I promise you the devil will point out to them that you as a Christian are drinking. Because I'll tell you something you may not know. Lost people know it's wrong. Even if Christians have forsaken it, lost people know it's wrong. The Holy Spirit bears witness to it. So far, sons and priests in the Old Testament can't drink. Okay? Look at yet another thing here. Look in Proverbs 31. A little back and forth. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now again, Revelation 1:6, you are made priests and kings. Is that right? As a son, you're not supposed to drink. As a priest, you're not supposed to drink. As a king, you're not supposed to drink. You don't have any business drinking. Not quite done here. Look in Deuteronomy 29. And Moses is wrapping up kind of a review of the children of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Notice verse 5, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread. Neither have ye drunk wine nor strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. They did not drink wine and strong drink in the wilderness. In all of the wilderness wanderings, the Bible says they didn't. Now, they were the church in the wilderness. Aren't we wandering in the wilderness now, devotionally, brethren? You haven't got any business doing it. 1 Peter 4 says so. But then there are these other things that test your commitment to what the Bible reveals that you should be doing, and your counterparts from before in times of old. Where you take those latitudes, I'm not even suggesting you're going to go to hell, but you're defiling a picture. And I just promise you, I promise you. I worked in the world for a long time. I knew lost men's attitudes about drinking and smoking. And I knew that if I ever did, it was a victory for them, and they would go back to the bar with their fists in the air, pumping their fists. My father-in-law dreamt of a day he could get me to take a beer out of the cooler and drink with him. And I could see by the glimmer in his eye that if I had done so, he would have been able to tell the whole family he got the Baptist preacher to drink. Do you know why? Because he knew that that would have been a compromise. He knew it was wrong, and he knew that if he could get me to drink, then he had what he had presumably was as good as what I got. I'm just telling you, the lost people know. Just because new evangelicals have talked themselves into it and have allowed themselves to be drawn in doesn't mean that you should. Did you know that according to Matthew 26:29, Jesus Christ is not drinking any wine now? He will not drink it until he drinks it new with you in his kingdom. He's going to drink new wine then. It's just going to be grape juice. See what I'm saying? So, there you have Brother Stephen's rant. All right, let's sing one before we go here. Maybe this will be an appropriate one for it. Number 333. Number 333.
Come, my God, Christ, my Savior.
Sure, to say goodbye to the Robinsons as they'll be headed down the road from here. Probably won't see them again for quite some time unless you go see them, which I'm sure they'd be open for. So make sure to say goodbye to them tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, once again, we pray for the sick among us, those that struggle with pain and agony a lot. I know, think about Brother Keogh and think about Nancy, of course. We are hoping that Julie can get back on her feet from the concussion a year or so ago. Father, and get back in fellowship here. We pray for the challenges and all the things that play upon our hearts and minds as the days go by. Father, just remind us that we are in a battle, and we have a high calling that takes us beyond the excuses that we can make to do things that we want to do. Help us, Lord, we pray. Bless this couple as they head on down the road. Out west and then again further west and south, and trying to close out their deputation for this time around. And Father, we enjoyed it very much the other night, all that he had to say and the presentation.
I pray you bless them as they go from here. And I pray you in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.